Well, greetings, brethren. Great to see all of you again. We must preach the gospel to the whole world. What is the gospel? Specifically, what is it that we are to preach? 29 years ago, when I met my wife, we just clicked. We met the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Niagara Falls. And shortly after that, she returned home to England. And immediately I wrote her. This is before email. And I sent her a letter, and I was just waiting for her to reply. And I didn't hear from her. 1 week went by, 2 weeks went by, 3 weeks went by. It was killing me. And I wanted to write again, but I just refused. I didn't want to be overtaken by emotion. And finally, after a month, I received two letters from her together. She had written to me, but for some reason it got caught up in the mail system. And so she wrote again, and in the second letter she's asking me, is something wrong? And she actually thought that I had forgotten her. Her friend said, oh yeah, they're like that, you know, feast romance. And I couldn't think of anything else but Jennifer. And so finally she wrote, I wrote, and we were writing back and forth. To this day, we still have all these letters that we wrote to each other during our courtship. But it was such good news. She likes me. That was good news. Is that the good news that we should publish around the world? What is the good news? It's a Greek word, euangelion. And Christ was very specific when he prophesied. He said, this good news will be published around the world, and then the end will come. He was very specific. This good news. What is the good news that Christ said would be published? The first time euangelion is used in the Septuagint is in 2 Samuel. And one of the earliest uses, if you turn with me, to 2 Samuel 18, it will give us an appreciation for how euangelion, good news, good tidings, how it is used in 2 Samuel 18. And we'll break into the story at verse 19. There has been a battle. Absalom, David's son, was trying to overthrow David, and he was overthrown. And in 2 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 19, we read, then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings. There's good news here. Let me be the one to run and tell the king how that the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. So there's good news from the battlefront. There's victory. Let me be the one to run and tell the king he's victorious. And Joab, the general, said unto him, you shall not bear tidings today, but you shall bear tidings another day. But today you shall bear no tidings because the king's son is dead. So even though it was victory, there was bad news. It wasn't all good news. The king's son died, and so Joab thought it better not to relay that message, at least not through Ahimaaz, to the king. In verse 21, then said Joab to Cushi, go tell the king what you have seen. So for some reason, he didn't want the son of Zadok or the son of Zadok to tell the king, but it was okay for Cushi to go. And we'd need to be alive at this time to understand why the nuance. But for some reason, it was okay for Cushi. So he said to Cushi, go tell the king what you have seen. And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I beg you, also run after Cushi. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you have no tidings ready? So Cushi's gone with the news. What are you going to say? But howsoever, said he, let me run. He was such a faithful servant of the king that he wanted to be the one to break the news. And he said unto him, run. Okay, you know when somebody just pesters you and pesters, okay, go. You can run. But by this time, Cushi has had a good head start. Cushi's well on his way to give the news to the king. So he finally gives Ahimaaz permission, and he says, go ahead and run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain. So he took a shortcut, and he overran Cushi. He was so excited by this news, he had to get to the king first. And so he overran Cushi, and David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof, over the gate, unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. So the watchman is looking, and there's a man running to the castle, which would be danger, but he's alone. So he notes that he's alone, and the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he's alone, there's news in his mouth. He has news. And he came apace and drew near, and the watchman saw another man running. So remember, Ahimaaz has outrun Cushi, and now he sees Cushi. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. And the watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man, and he comes with gospel. He's a good man. The news that he comes with must be good news. So this is the first time, this book, early usage of the word gospel. He comes with euangelion. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. So first words out of his mouth, it's all good. All is well. And he fell down to the earth. So he's out of breath. He's been running. He has to get this news to the king. All is well. And he fell to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my Lord, the king. So the context of euangelion is there's a battle, there's an outcome of the battle, and it's good news. All those enemies that lifted up their hand against you, they've been vanquished. This is euangelion. And the king said, so what's on the king's mind, and Joab knew this about the king. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, when he sent me and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was. So I really can't answer what the fate of Absalom is. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And now Cushi catches up. And behold, Cushi came, and Cushi said, tidings, my lord, I have news. Tidings, my lord, the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all them that rose up against you. Again, euangelion, there's an outcome of the battle, you have been victorious. I have news, my lord. The battle is over, you are victorious. And the king said unto Cushi, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushi answered, so now Cushi knows the answer to this question. He says, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against you to do you hurt, be as that young man is. So anybody who rises up against you, may their fate be as the fate of Absalom. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for you. O Absalom, my son, my son. So what we can see here is that when there's euangelion, when there's good tidings, when there's good news, it's not good news for everybody. It's good news for the king. It's bad news for his enemies. So good news is not a blanket general, oh, happy days for everybody. Good news is good news for one side, it's horrible news for the other. And so may all the enemies of the king be as that young man. But that was the king's son. And so even though there was victory, it came as bad news to the king. And it was told Joab, chapter 19, verse 1, Behold, the king weeps and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day, what should have been good news, was turned into mourning. It was turned into bad news unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. The Hebrew, the Greek is euangelion, the Hebrew is basaura, and it's from the root basar, and it means to announce glad news. It's an announcement. It means to publish or preach good tidings, to tell of good news. So euangelion, basar, it's the same Hebrew or Greek. Tidings in English is from the Old English word tadung, and it means news of events. So an event has occurred, and you're announcing what has occurred. That's what good tidings means. What we can see from this early use of euangelion, or gospel, in 2 Samuel, is that it is news about an event. There is a battle, and there's an outcome of the battle. That's the news. That's the tidings. It's good news because it's victory. It is from someone. So in this case, it was from Ahimaaz. And it's to someone. It was to the king. So there's been a battle. There's been a victory. There's a messenger who's taking this outcome of events to someone specific, to the king. So it's about an event, it's from someone, and it's to someone. When we use the gospel today in Christendom, there's a popular view of the gospel that doesn't correlate with what I've just said. It doesn't satisfy these conditions. If we look at dictionary.com and we look up the word gospel, they say that it means the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. That's the gospel. It's the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. It's the Christian revelation, or it's the story of Christ's life and teachings, especially as contained in the first four books of the New Testament. This is what gospel means to Christendom. But Christ said very specifically, this gospel that I've just preached, this is the gospel that will be preached in all the world. So it's important that we get this right. Specifically, in the end time, what is this good news that we are to publish? Let's go to Matthew 24. And let's see specifically what Christ taught. Here in Matthew 24, we'll break in at verse 11. Where he tells us that many false prophets will rise and shall deceive many. In fact, he opens up this whole discourse saying, don't be deceived. That there is an agenda to deceive us. We must not be deceived. And he says there's going to be many false teachers that are going to deceive many. So most of the world will be deceived. And in verse 12, he says iniquity will abound and the love of many will wax cold. But then in verse 13, he says this, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So he gives us a sense of struggle. There's a sense of agonizing. The Hebrews, they use the word, the race that's set before us, the agony that's before us. It's like a marathon. It's difficult. We've got to hang on to the end. So it's a period of difficulty. And in this period of difficulty, in verse 14 he says, in the context of this difficulty, where many are giving up, the love of many is waxing cold, many are turning aside, the heat is on, the pressure is on, many are giving up, and yet there are a few that endure to the end. Despite this contradiction, this conflict, there's a few faithful that push to the finish line. And he says of these, in verse 14, this gospel, in the context of this hostility, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. He doesn't say, there shall be good news for the whole world. He just says, there will be good news that's published to the whole world for a witness. They're not necessarily going to accept it. In fact, other contexts will show us they're going to hate it. And they're going to put those who publish it to death. But it's still going to be published. There are a faithful few that love not their lives unto the death. It doesn't matter. We must publish these good tidings. So there's something about the gospel that's going to trigger hostility. There's something in the gospel message that is going to be opposed. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be preached anyway, in all the world. When you think of trigger words, when we were coming across the border yesterday, my wife was driving, and we have our Nexus card. So it's very easy. You just show the Nexus card, and everybody's lining up. You just think, why don't they get their Nexus card? Because the Nexus line is always empty. And so we just breeze through usually. But this time, the customs officer asked my wife, where are you going? And she said, to a meeting. That's a trigger word. Meeting? What meeting? It's a church meeting. Why are you going to a church meeting? So I finally leaned over. I said, we're going to visit some friends. They've invited us to church. Oh, okay. He just settled down. But at the border, meeting is one of those trigger words. They go, what meeting? What kind of meeting? What kind of work do you do? And it's just like, don't say that. I mean, fortunately, I have an E-1 visa. So if push came to shove, I say, look, I have an E-1 visa. I can work in the States. But we were just visiting friends. We were attending a church service. There's something about the gospel. It has a trigger word. And when we preach the gospel, there is something that we're going to preach that's going to just trigger hostility and hatred. But we're going to preach it anyway. And I'll disclose this as we go along. But here are some criteria based on Matthew 24:14 that I believe we're looking for to understand the specificity of the gospel that we are preaching. The gospel is big, but in the end time, it's specific. Three things. Number one, it must be the same gospel that Christ preached. Because he was preaching it, and he turned to his disciples and said, this same gospel that I've preached, it'll be preached in all the world. And then the end will come. Number two, it must be controversial. It's an unwelcome message. It triggers hostility. It's not the sort of thing where we just say, oh, we have good news for all mankind. Everybody's blessed. It's controversial. People don't want to hear it. And number three, and I'll show this in a bit, it must be the same gospel that our forefathers heard. Before Christ came, Paul says that the forefathers had the same gospel preached to them. So if we were to resurrect them and tell them the gospel, it must be recognizable to them. It can't be something totally new that's based on Greco-Roman philosophy. It must be rooted in Hebrew theology. The context for Matthew 24. Christ doesn't give us Matthew 24 and the prophecy in Matthew 24 out of the blue. There's context for it. And the context for Matthew 24 is in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, let's go there. It is the most scathing rebuke of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Christ began his ministry in Galilee. And when he preached in Galilee, apart from Nazareth, his hometown, when he preached in Galilee, they loved him. They followed him everywhere. Huge crowds followed him. And he marched from Galilee to Jerusalem, knowing what was going to befall him in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a head-on conflict with the religious leaders. And when he came to Jerusalem, when we read Matthew 23, it is a scathing rebuke of how evil the religious leaders are. And he ends it in verse 37, this rebuke, which leads into Matthew 24, verse 37 of Matthew 23, saying, oh, he's pleading, the same way David pleaded for Absalom. He grieved for his son Absalom. O Absalom, O Absalom. Here Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem that hates him. Jerusalem that's going to destroy him. He's saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you. You, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and you stone them which are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You just wouldn't receive me. Behold, verse 38, this is the context for Matthew 24. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And he actually prophesies the abomination of desolation will be set up in Jerusalem. You've brought this on yourself. Your house will be left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, Jerusalem, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This is the context for Matthew 24. He then leaves the temple, goes across to the Mount of Olives, looks back at Jerusalem, and then his disciples come to him and say, when will these things be? So he's saying, you Jerusalem, you people of Jerusalem, you won't see me again until you beg to see me. There is such violence and such desolation that's going to come upon you, and it's all unnecessary. If you had accepted me, if you had followed me, I would have gathered your children together. But you rejected me. More than that, you destroyed me. And now you're going to beg to see me again. And there's something about the name of the Lord. You're going to beg that one comes in the name of the Lord. And this is the good news. That there's bad news on Jerusalem, but then someone's going to come in the name of the Lord with good news. And this formula of bad news followed by good news is the formula of the Bible. From Moses right up to Christ, they've all been consistent. Terrible news upon Israel, but that's not the story. That's not the end of the story. Because of this covenant with Abraham, God is going to reverse Israel's fortunes. So it's bad news upon the people of the covenant who have betrayed the covenant, who have disobeyed the covenant. God is going to act according to the covenant and punish them. But that's not the end of the story. Because of his love for Israel, because of his covenant with Abraham, he's going to turn it around. And Israel will be redeemed. So it's bad news followed by good news. Again, now when we come into Matthew 24, and this is why Matthew 24 begins with, don't be deceived. I'm telling you, Israel's going to be desolate, but don't be deceived. Don't think for a minute that I've forgotten Jerusalem. So don't follow the world and believe that God hates Jerusalem. Don't follow the world and believe that God hates Israel. They have to be punished, but don't be deceived. Matthew 24, verse 9, he says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. There's something about what you're preaching which they hate. There's something about what you stand for which they hate. They'll deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations. Why? I'll tell you why. Because we're such bad people. Our character flaws have been published. The evil in our heart has been published, and that's why they hate us. That's not what the scripture says. It says it's got nothing to do with you. You could be, there's Jesus Christ, and then there's you. Your holiness is right under him. It's not your goodness. It's not your evil. In a sense, we're irrelevant. What is it? You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The very reason that the people of Jerusalem are looking to say, please come in the name of the Lord, somebody's publishing something for the name of the Lord. And it's the name of the Lord that's that trigger. It's the name of the Lord that triggers the hostility. It's the name of the Lord that triggers the hatred. But we preach something in the name of the Lord. Look at Luke 21. Luke 21. Where Christ says here in Matthew 24, we just read, all nations are going to hate us. Here in Luke 21 and verse 20, he says, and when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. So Christ told them, your house is left to you desolate. You are going to be destroyed. It didn't have to be this way. Your choice. You chose this. So now you're going to be destroyed. Here in Luke, he says, when we see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, that's when it's coming. So there's this agreement among the nations, the United Nations. They're all united in hate for Jerusalem. And they all agree that Jerusalem must be destroyed. And when we see these armies surrounding Jerusalem, that's it. The desolation, the bad news is near. Nikki Haley, the U.S. ambassador, withdrew from the UN Human Rights Commission earlier this year, June 19th. Here's an excerpt from her speech. She says, this idea, she's speaking about the idea of bullying, how much Israel is bullied by the United Nations Human Rights Commission. She says, this idea has always been with me since I was a child, but I didn't think it would come to play in the United Nations. It turns out bullying is a common practice in the United Nations. In the real world, Israel is a strong country with a vibrant economy and a first-class military. On the battlefield, Israel does not get bullied. The Iranians and the Syrians can vouch for that. But the UN is a different story. At the UN and throughout the UN agencies, Israel does get bullied. It gets bullied because the countries that don't like Israel are used to being able to get away with it. Well, just like when I was that little girl in South Carolina, that just doesn't sit well with me. So she's this ambassador, she's in the UN, and she's just seeing like, why is Israel constantly being hated and bullied? She says, as many of you know, one of the UN agencies with the worst track record of Israel bias is UNESCO. That's the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization. Among many other ridiculous things, UNESCO has the outrageous distinction of attempting to change ancient history. UNESCO recently declared one of Judaism's holiest sites, the Tomb of the Patriarchs, as a Palestinian heritage site in need of protection from Israel. This is what's going on in the United Nations. They all agree that Israel is the bad guy. Everyone's saying that Israel, and these are people who have just abominable human rights. They abuse their people, but Israel's the bad guy. So she says, enough. She says, that was enough. 10 months into this administration, the United States withdrew from UNESCO. Now, Christ says, we will be hated of all nations. So where all the nations are going is they're all uniting around hatred for Israel. But Christ says we'll be hated by all nations. So it means the message that we have, nobody likes it. So all these nations that hate Israel, we're here to say something positive about Israel. And not just the country called Israel, the tribes of Israel. Not just Judah, all Israel. But the country called Israel will hate us as well. They're a nation. And Christ says all nations. So we're not here giving a pass to Israel. We're not Zionists. Zionism is a political movement, a man-made movement, and that's why Israel in 1948 was made a country. Had nothing to do with God. To do with mankind. God says, according to the terms and conditions, the land is holy, and for you to dwell in the land with my support, you must be holy. And if you break the covenant, you'll be exiled or subjugated. So to force yourself back in, you reject Jesus Christ, and then you're going to force yourself back into the land. We don't support that. So our message to Israel is, you're evil and you must repent. And our message to all the other nations is the land belongs to Israel. Nobody likes this. Zechariah 12. You know, some of the evangelicals behave as if Israel can do no wrong. We're not so naive. Some of the worst evils in the world come from the tribe of Judah. Karl Marx was a Jew. Marxism is responsible for over 100 million deaths in 100 years. Sigmund Freud was a Jew. All of the leaders from the Frankfurt School were Jews. George Soros is a Jew. We're not here saying Jews are wonderful and they're holy. Our message to the Jews is you must accept Jesus Christ and you must repent to be in the land. And our message to everyone else is the land was given to Israel. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. Zechariah prophesies and writes, "The burden of the word of the Lord." Who's this burden of the word of the Lord for? For the whole world? For Israel. God is for Israel. And when we say Israel, we don't mean the country Israel. We mean the man Israel and his descendants. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens," this is the real God, "and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold," this is God speaking, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling," a cup of trembling "unto all the people round about." You mess with Jerusalem, the God of the universe will mess with you. "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." So when we see these armies surrounding Jerusalem, the desolation of Jerusalem is near. But the God of the universe says, anybody who troubles Jerusalem, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling for them. "And in that day," verse 3, "will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces." I wouldn't mess with Jerusalem if I were you. This is what God will take enemies and have them punish his people, but then he'll turn around and punish those enemies. "All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together," the United Nations all agree, this doesn't matter. "Though all the people of the earth," they're all going after Islam, they're all supporting the Palestinians, the biblical truths are being kicked to the curb, "though all the people of the earth gather together against it, in that day, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. In that day I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah." In other words, I'll be favorable to them. "And I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God." They will finally accept Jesus Christ. They'll finally look to him whom they have pierced and accept him. And they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what was Christ's gospel when he says, you know, he's with his disciples and he says, this gospel that you've heard me preach, it'll be preached in all the world. Let's go to Luke 4. Luke 4, you'll remember in Luke 3, he was baptized by John the Baptist. He then received the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He began his ministry. He conquered the devil for 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. He conquered the devil. And then he began to preach the gospel. And in verse 14 of Luke 4, he says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." So they loved him. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." So the Galileans loved him, but there was a problem in Nazareth because he was brought up there. "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book," or the scroll, of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the scroll, he was basically searching through the scroll for a specific place. When he had opened the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He had just been baptized, just received the Holy Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, the brokenhearted. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They wanted to know, like, how is he going to exegete this text? He got the scroll and he unrolled it and he went to a very specific spot. And then he read that prophecy. And then they're staring at him like, what? What does this mean? And he ends up saying to them in verse 21, first things he says to them when they're looking for the explanation, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So the gospel that Isaiah prophesied is the gospel that Christ preached. And he basically said to them, it's happening now. Breaking news, happening now. This gospel that has been lying dormant, that Isaiah prophesied about, you've just witnessed it being fulfilled. I want to go to Isaiah to see where in the scroll was Christ reading so that we can get the proper context. But before I do that, look at Luke 1. Luke 1 and verse 31. "And behold, you shall conceive in your womb," to Mary, "and bring forth a son, and you shall call him," his name, "God Saves." You're going to have a son that's going to save. Who's he going to save? "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over" who? "Over the house of Jacob forever." So when you surround Jerusalem, when you set your agenda that every Jew, every Israelite must be destroyed, that's the work of the devil. Because the work of God is that the house of Jacob must remain forever. And God must reign over Jacob forever. "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Verse 52, "He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped," who has he helped? When this man is called God Saves and he comes into the earth, who does he save? Who does he help? "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." There's a mercy that he's remembering in order to act on behalf of Israel. "As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." So there is a judgment on Israel. There is destruction on Israel according to the terms and conditions of the covenant. But because of his promise to Abraham, he's remembering his mercy. And he's going to redeem Israel. And it's very clear here that in this good news of redeeming Israel, there's bad news. If you're mighty, you're being brought down. If you're rich, you're being brought down. You're being sent away empty. So the good news is not for everybody. In Revelation 1, verse 7, he says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him." And then he says, "And they also which pierced him." Those who pierced him, the children of Jerusalem, are going to see him. But then he says, "And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." We're looking forward to his return. His return is a time for rejoicing, but not for everybody. John says, the whole world is going to wail. It's bad news for them. They were on the wrong side of the battle. In Matthew 11, when John is not sure about Christ's identity, he sends his disciples, he's in prison, he sends his disciples to find out, are you the one? Or do we look for another? And Christ doesn't answer. Instead, he heals and he preaches. And then he sends John's disciples back to say, go and tell John the things that you've seen. That the poor have the gospel preached to them. The lame are healed. The blind see. Go and tell John that. Why? Because John was familiar with Isaiah. If you go and tell John these things, he will know this is Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61, in the context of Isaiah, is all about the humble servant. Isaiah foresees a humble servant that comes to Israel and is sacrificed for Israel. He comes as a lamb. The Jews were not looking for this. They were looking for the mighty Messiah to overthrow their enemies and install them and the kingdom, restore the kingdom to Israel. But he couldn't do that. Why? Because Israel is filthy. Israel is sinful. And so he had to come as this humble servant. He had to live by every word of God, satisfy the terms and conditions of the covenant, be completely sinless, and then he could rightfully inherit the land. Now that he is legally and rightfully able to inherit the land, he doesn't. Instead, all of the terms and conditions that say Israel must be punished for their sin, he takes that upon himself. And he says to Israel, if you will accept me, you can now inherit the land. So he had to come first as a humble servant to redeem Israel. Now he can come as the mighty Messiah to put down Israel's enemies. And the only way the world can be saved is through Israel. You're either an Israelite or you're a dog. Let me say it again just in case I wasn't clear. In case you thought I was going to apologize. You're either in Israel or you're a dog. So says the Bible. The only salvation is in Israel. The only relationship God has with man is in Israel. So he comes to redeem Israel and then to use Israel to redeem mankind. So it's the good news for mankind is that God loves Israel and he's not forsaken Israel. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28, where we see this pattern beginning with Moses. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 63, Moses writes, "It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you." This is the agreement. You're going to be the holy people of God. There are terms and conditions. If you do well, it's going to go well. If you break the covenant, it's not going to go well. So just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And that's why Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. They're going to be desolate. And you shall be plucked off from the land where you go to possess it. You can't stay in the land and be unholy. So unless you accept Christ, unless you repent, you have no business being there. And then if you continue on in Deuteronomy 30, Moses predicts that when they're scattered and exiled, they'll again be redeemed. And they will be brought back to the land. Now, I said earlier that the gospel that we preach in the end time, it can't be a new gospel. It has to be something that if we were to resurrect the forefathers and preach it to them, they would recognize it. They would say, that's the same message. Look at Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. And in verse 18, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Hebrews who are considering defecting. They're thinking about turning their back on Christ. And here he writes in Hebrews 3, verse 18, and to whom, so the whole context of Hebrews is, God spoke to our fathers in the past, and now he's speaking to us. In the past, he spoke to them through prophets and angels. Now he's speaking to us through his son. He punished our forefathers because they disobeyed. We are now receiving a higher message from a higher messenger. What will happen to us if we disobey? He says here in Hebrews 3:18, and to whom swore he? He swore that they should not enter into his rest. He was so angry that even though there was a rest, they must not enter it. So who did he swear this to? To them that believed not. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. There was a promise to them. They were to enter into a land and have rest. But he swore, there's no way they're coming into my land. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, his kingdom, any of you should seem to fall short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached. We received the gospel. So we would agree. Unto us the gospel was preached, as well as unto them. So Paul is saying, the forefathers that God swore they must not enter into his rest, he's saying they received the gospel. He's saying, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. In other words, if we were to resurrect these forefathers, the gospel that Paul was preaching would be recognizable to them. The only difference that Paul is saying is they did not believe it. We have to believe it. So what is the gospel that they heard? What is it that Paul is saying? The gospel was preached to them. It's the same gospel that's preached to us. Let's go to Exodus 19 to see what is this gospel that they heard, that God promised to them. They just didn't believe it. Same gospel to us. The difference has to be we believe it. Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, beginning in verse 5, Moses writes, now therefore, this is God speaking, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. This is the whole point. You've got to keep the covenant. God is holy. The land is holy. You must be holy. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then, if then, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. This is the message that they heard. That there's man, God is the God who created all mankind, but God wants to set aside these people as a peculiar people, above all people. So all people must look up to these people. And he says, for all the earth is mine. I do what I want. If you don't like this, take it up with the creator of the universe. That he has chosen a specific people, not because they're superior, not because he's created them somehow genetically superior to everybody else, because of Abraham, because of Abraham's faith and the covenant that he has with Abraham. These people are going to be above everyone else. And in verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. That's the gospel. You are to be a kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of priests. You are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a set-aside nation, a set-apart nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. So Paul says they had the gospel preached to them. The same gospel that we have preached to us, they had preached to them. And Christ says this gospel of Israel becoming a kingdom of priests will be preached to the whole world. That's why in Acts 1, verse 6, that Peter says, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were very clear, the kingdom is coming to Israel. Israel is going to be the peculiar people. Gentiles can participate if we are grafted into Israel. But there's no kingdom outside of Israel. You know, when I was a boy, I had a best friend, his name was Billy Dykes, and we just hung out every single day together. And what we loved was cycling. Now, do you know the 3-speed banana seat bikes? So that was popular back in my day. Do you know the BMX bikes? Okay. We invented BMX. So everybody had 3-speed banana seat bikes with the handlebars. And what we would do is we'd strip our bikes apart and put them back together. And we saw these 10-speed seats. We liked the 10-speed seat. So we took the 10-speed seat and took off the banana seat, put that on our bike. Instead of the long handles, we put a pipe. And then we put two back tires on both the front and back. And then we painted our bikes. He painted his bright red. I painted mine black and gold. And when we were done, these were masterpieces. We were just thrilled. And then we would take them and recycle, make sure that they run smoothly. So we were riding, we lived in an apartment complex. We were riding all over the apartment complex. He called his bike, because it was red, fire. And I called mine danger. And so we were cycling all over the neighborhood shouting, fire, danger, fire, danger. We had the whole neighborhood panicking. They thought there was a big fire somewhere. And we had no idea the effect of what we were saying. We were just full of joy over our bikes. And we got in a lot of trouble. But sometimes we don't understand the effect of what we're saying. And when we said fire, the brain is wired. When it hears fire, it hears danger. It triggers a subconscious response. The gospel is like that. There's something about the gospel which triggers a response of hostility. And we need to understand this. We're going to go now to Isaiah to understand the context of what Christ was preaching. But first we're going to go to Isaiah 61 is where he was preaching. But let's go to Isaiah 47 first. Isaiah 47 and verse 4. Isaiah 47 verse 4. Isaiah writes, as for our Redeemer, there's no Gentile Redeemer. As for the Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. He says, you'll be hated for my name's sake. The trigger that's going to trigger hostility, what's going to trigger hatred, what has always triggered hatred, is that God is the God of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. And when all the nations agree that the history must be changed, and God has not chosen Israel, we are preaching that God is the Holy One of Israel. His name is the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 48 and verse 9, God says, Isaiah 48 verse 9, for my name's sake will I defer my anger, and for my praise will I refrain for you that I cut you not off. That Israel deserves to be destroyed. But for his name's sake, he won't. And for his praise, he'll refrain. Why? Because he's the God of Israel. If he destroys Israel, he can no longer be the God of Israel. And so, not for Israel's sake, but for his name's sake. This is why he's going to act to save Israel. He says in verse 11, for my own sake, even for my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. God is not the God of the Arabs. God is not the God of the Africans. He's not the God of the Japanese. I'm sorry if this offends you. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. He's the God of Israel. The Arabs, the Africans, the Japanese, the Chinese, everyone's welcome to come into Israel. But he's the God of Israel forever. There's so much I could share with you here. There's so many times he identifies himself as the Holy One of Israel. But let's go to Isaiah 54. Verse 5, he says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. The whole earth is going to realize that he's the God of Israel. In Isaiah 52, verse 1, he says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for from now on there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. This is the good news. The uncircumcised and the unclean are going into Jerusalem, and they're going to make a desolation. The good news is that's not going to happen anymore. Jerusalem will be full of peace and not violence. The immediate context of Isaiah 61 is Isaiah 60. Let's go to Isaiah 60. In Isaiah 60, we'll break into verse 10. I mean, this whole passage of 2 Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, all the way through to 66, we really need to read all of that to understand what Christ was saying when he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But the immediate context of 61, here in Isaiah 60, verse 10, and the sons of strangers, Gentiles, shall build up your walls, and their kings shall serve you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor have I had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men, that is Gentile men, may bring unto you the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve Israel will perish. Yes, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted you shall come bending unto you, and all they that despised you shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you, Israel, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This is the gospel. Bad news on Israel, followed by good news. And the good news for Israel is good news for the whole world. Without Israel, there's no salvation for the world. And so we must teach the world how God has not forsaken Israel. Verse 15, whereas you had been forsaken and hated, that's why it was surrounded by armies and made desolate, they were hated, so that no man went through you, I will make you an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. And so he goes on, this is now the context of Isaiah 61, verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in your land, wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. This is where he goes into Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. He doesn't continue, but if he was to continue in verse 3, he's to appoint unto them that mourn all over the world? No, them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of depression, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. So really I would recommend that you read Isaiah from chapter 40 through to 66 to really grasp what this gospel is and how specific it is and how it's good news for the whole world when it's good news for Israel. But let us go to, very quickly, we'll go to Jeremiah. And then I'm going to conclude. I haven't decided yet where I'll conclude. Probably Ezekiel. But Jeremiah. Jeremiah 50, verse 29. He says, call together the archers against Babylon. All you that bend the bow, camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. So God is now acting for Jerusalem, bringing down Babylon. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she has done. Do unto her, for she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. They've acted proudly against the Holy One of Israel. In chapter 51, verse 5, for Israel has not been forsaken. That's why Christ says, don't be deceived. It's going to look like I've forgotten Jerusalem. It's going to look like I've forsaken Jerusalem. It's going to look like the world is right. Everyone's going to agree that Jerusalem should be hated and destroyed. And in Jeremiah 51, verse 5, he says, for Israel has not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. So they were full of sin against God, but God is going to act on their behalf. Not because of them, but because of his name. His name is attached to Israel, and he'll be known as the God of Israel forever. Very quickly, we'll just jump into Ezekiel, just to show you, it's not just Isaiah. All the prophets see the same thing. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 26, Ezekiel writes, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. it shall be an everlasting covenant with Israel. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. God's sanctuary will be in the midst of Jerusalem forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Verse 27. Yes, I will be their God. And they, not everybody, they shall be my people. And the heathen, the Gentiles, shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. When my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. So they're going to destroy Jerusalem. It's going to be surrounded by armies. They're going to have the upper hand. All of the ancient history of Judah will be destroyed. And they're going to say, God is our God. And then God's going to say no. And just when they're about to completely wipe it out, he's going to act on behalf and show himself strong on behalf of Jerusalem. And those in Jerusalem will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of our God, the Holy One of Israel. So when Christ says, this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness, we have to be very specific about the gospel that he preached. That he came to Israel with good news for Israel, the redemption of Israel. Let's conclude in Isaiah 40. We'll conclude in Isaiah 40. It's going to take backbone to be a Christian. It's going to take courage to preach this gospel. But we must preach it without apology. It's going to be an offense to many. It's going to bring persecution. Let's set our minds to be faithful witnesses, to preach what the Bible says, come what may. It's good news. There's a battle, and we already know the outcome of the battle. God wins. Zechariah 14, Zechariah 12. He shows himself strong on behalf of his people. And then he's going to set up his temple in Jerusalem. And the whole world is going to come to Jerusalem to learn the law of God. It has these elements. The good news is about an event. The outcome of a military battle. It's from someone, in this case us, and it's to someone. It's to Israel. It's the same gospel that Christ preached. It is controversial. And it's the same gospel that the forefathers heard. It's a kingdom of priests that are set up to lead the whole world to God. Let's conclude here in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of God is forever. O Zion, that's you. O Zion that brings good news. Get thee up into the high mountain. Don't apologize. Find the highest mountain and preach the gospel from there. Get you up into the highest mountain. O Jerusalem that brings the gospel, lift up your voice with strength. Don't apologize. The word of God is forever, regardless of what it looks like. Lift up your voice with strength. Don't be afraid. It's a time of fearfulness. It's a time of terror. It's a time of hatred of the word of God. Don't be afraid. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Who's it to? Say unto the cities of Judah, behold, your God.